Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
You can open up your Bibles to John 4. Go ahead and get your lessons out. Get all that clicking done right off of the bat there. I'll tell you just a tiny bit about myself while you guys are doing that. I am married to Pastor Paul Eaton. Sometimes it's kind of fun to kind of put the people together because you don't always see Paul. You may see Paul, but you may not ever see me. And you may not see us together. You may see us just separate. So it's kind of fun to figure out who's who. And I have four children. My oldest is married to Pastor John Lee, who is our junior high pastor. And they have two children, so those are my two grandchildren. And then my son is Adam, and he helps Pastor John. He is his assistant with junior high. So maybe you're seeing some of the pieces come together. Maybe you already knew that, and that's old news, and you don't really care. So, and then I have another son who's Aaron, and he's going to be getting married next year, so we're really excited about that. And then I have my youngest, and many of you probably even remember me being pregnant with her, although I was pregnant with every one of those, you know. But Abby, I was pregnant while I was a pastor's wife, so you may remember her. She's 16 now and going on 17 and a lovely young lady inside and out. Well, we love to go to Disneyland. That's one of the things our family loves to do. We have passes, and especially with the grandkids, we love to get in the car and meet down there. And it's the funniest thing because we'll walk around and we just stand around and talk and talk and talk. Paul says, come on, we got to move on. We got to get on to the next thing. But we just stand around and talk. And of course, you want to eat and have a little coffee. But we love to get on the rides. And oftentimes, Paul and I will just get on the ride together. We'll ride in the same car together, and the kids all ride in their cars together. A couple of times, I've gotten in the car because Paul wasn't around, and I'd have Ada, my three-year-old granddaughter, in there with me. Now, when you ride in a ride at Disneyland with a three-year-old, it changes the entire perspective of how you ride in a ride. You could go through Peter Pan and Snow White and all the different rides over and over again. And you just, Paul and I will chit-chat, we'll kiss sometimes, you know, things like that. But then when you're in the car with the three-year-old and you're in their line of sight of the things they see, all of a sudden the storyline pops out at you, the characters pop out at you in a whole different way. You take it in a different way. You see details that you would not normally have seen had you been riding with somebody else. But with a three-year-old, you're going to see those fine details. Well, that's kind of the way it is with our study this year. We're going over some very familiar scriptures, things that we have studied many times over. We've heard Pastor Greg teach on them. We have studied them here in Bible study. We have been through these scriptures. For most of us here, these are very familiar scriptures. We've done detailed studies on them. But, you know, we need to take a step back and be like we're on a ride at Disneyland with a three-year-old, and we need to get down on their level and start looking for all the little itty-bitty pieces of the story. We need to stop and ponder on Jesus's words, all his actions, how he responds to people, who he's with, where is he going, what journey is he on, who does he meet along the way, what are his needs, is he hungry? Is he thirsty? Is he tired? Is he weary? Does he need to rest? Does he need a time of solitude with the Father? Does he need to go to a deserted place? We need to take it all in when we're reading these scriptures. We need to take in Jesus. And as Jesus said to us over and over again, and we're going to read this over and over again, come and see and follow me. That is what Jesus is saying to us. Follow him. You know, take all your preconceived ideas of the things that you studied before and the things that you think that you're already going to learn. Set all of that aside and sit down with your study in hand and begin to learn of the Lord like you never have before. Listen to him. I encourage you to read only the red letters in your Bible when you're doing the study. Take the time to look at just Jesus' words. See them like you've never seen them before. Read them like you've never read them before. Watch how Jesus responds to people, how he responds to difficult people, to the unlovable people, to the high and mighty people, to the lowest of low. Studying Jesus this year surely is going to change how we behave. Amen? Now, you've already in John 4, so I'm going to take us on a journey today. Jesus is on a journey. And we're going to see him continually move place to place, whether it's he needs to move because there's opposition, there's the crowds are starting to get stirred up because of who he is and what he's doing, or perhaps he's looking for a quiet place to spend time with his Father in prayer. Oftentimes, he's moving in a direction, as we saw this week, because he has a divine appointment with a sinner. Maybe he's moving in a particular direction, going on this journey because he needs to heal someone. Or in the case of Lazarus, he has to raise someone from the dead. So Jesus is continually, ultimately on a journey. And you know where he's on a journey to, ultimately, is to the cross. That journey, this path that we're watching him move on, is taking him to the cross. He's moving forward, day by day, step by step. Every step that Jesus takes him to that main purpose of why he came to earth. He came to earth to die on a cross for our sins, so that 3 days later he would rise again and that we would have eternal life with him. He came to die so that we might live. This journey is taking him to the cross. This is something that we're going to be eternally grateful for, isn't it? Something we're never, ever going to fully comprehend. It's also important for us to remember as we move along the way that Jesus is always submitted to God the Father. He's listening to him. He is led by him. He is led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't just waking up one day and decides he wants to go this way or that way. No, he is intimately involved with the Father every single day to hear the Father's heart and to listen to where he would want him to go. Well, as we read this week in John 4, we see that he's leaving this area of Judea, and he's going up to Galilee. Now, if you could just imagine, and you may have seen it on a map, but there's Judea, and you have to travel up, and Samaria is on one side, and the Jordan River is on the other, the Dead Sea is down here, and Sea of Galilee is up here. It's hard to imagine with my little hand motions, I know. But you can just picture him going up. Now, it says to us, specifically in verse 4, that he needed to go through Samaria. Well, there were many paths to get up to Galilee, and to go through Samaria would have been something that Jewish people normally would not have done. So they traveled many hours, and upon arriving, he sees a well, and he goes, and he sits down by it. Now, this travel would have been very tiresome, hot. It would have been like traveling in one of our deserts. Imagine either by foot or by camel or donkey, however, just being out in the heat, in the elements alone, would make us tired and weary. And as he sits down at this well, a woman of Samaria is coming out to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And she boldly responds in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She's actually pretty taken back at this point that Jesus is even speaking to her, because Jews would not have even normally have gone through Samaria, much less have spoken to a Samaritan. So Jesus answers her, and it says in verse 10 that if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, I'd say she's a pretty brave soul, because you can see by her response, you can tell she's walked a lot of life. that she's so brave to talk to this man in the way that she even did. She says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Well, Jesus answers her in verse 13, and he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Her response, "Give me this water that I may not thirst or nor have to come here to draw water." She is at this point looking out for herself, isn't she? She's thinking, well, if I could get this water, I wouldn't have to come out here in the heat of the day to have to carry this big water pot back to the house. It would save me a lot of time and a lot of energy. She's thinking about herself. Give me this water. Give me that never-ending living water. You know, water is one of the most important commodities that we have in our world today. We depend on it every day, and in many countries, there is no clean drinking water. When the missionaries go out to Haiti, when they go from church here, they are drinking the bottled water there, and you're never supposed to drink any of the water that just comes out of the faucet or out of a stream or anything, because you never know what kind of disease you're going to get. We take it such for granted, don't we? These nice little water bottles that we just pick up and we drink, we just don't think a thing of it, do we? But so much of the world today does not have clean water. Our bodies are composed of about 2/3 of water. And we can only live without water or food for about 8 to 14 days. And really, they've seen this simply because there have been cases where people have been in earthquakes and have been under the rubble for a certain amount of time, and they have survived, one being a 97-year-old woman. She survived 8 days without drinking water or eating because she was under the rubble of her home in Iran when that earthquake hit in 2004. And then in 1985, you may remember that was a really long time ago, but Mexico City had a very big earthquake, and a hospital went down, and all the babies that were in that hospital survived. It was 8 days after they found them in the wreckage. Every newborn survived. They called them miracle babies. And you know, almost every day, if you open up the newspaper, you read all about the rain and the snowpack on the Sierra, and we've just entered this season that's going to really determine whether we're going to have drought in the spring and whether our farmers are going to have rain for their crops. Water is a very important thing to us. I remember when I was young, we'd go back to Arkansas, and my grandfather lived on a farm, and he would keep the water buckets, the rain buckets around the house to collect the rain, and then he would use it later for something that was important. But I was just little, like 6, 7, and go back and visit. Well, one day, I decided I was going to make soup with that water, and I went around collecting all the little things in the grass and on the ground and started making soup. Boy, you would have thought I had committed a crime. It was when he found out that all his good, nice rainwater was all soupy with all my grass. That was not a good day. And it's kind of funny. I'm studying this week, and we're putting brick in our front yard, and the guy doing the brick accidentally hit one of our pipes out in the front yard. So guess what I went without all day one day this week? No water. You have to be really creative when you're at home and you don't have any running water whatsoever. Of course, I didn't do any laundry that day. That wasn't not a bad thing. And we do have a pool out in the backyard that I could go out and get pool water and use. But anyway, it's just something that we use on a regular basis, isn't it? But as important as regular water is, how much more important is living water that we get from our Savior, and that salvation and knowing that the Holy Spirit is living within us, springing up within us, forgiving us of our past and our present and our future, and giving us joy for today and the hope of heaven for tomorrow, how much more important is this living water? This well that Jesus was sitting at would have been a very deep well, and it more than likely would have been supplied with a fresh spring water that was flowing into it. And you know, it's interesting that Jesus engages her in a conversation that she is very familiar with. She comes out there day after day, getting her water and going back home. He is dealing with her outside man at that point. He's engaging her in something that she would feel very comfortable talking about. Her whole life had been trying to satisfy her thirst. She had been looking for something constantly to fill that emptiness, that void in her life. She went from relationship to relationship and hoping that this relationship would be the one. This is the one. She was looking over and over in her life for something that was going to fill that emptiness. Nothing quenched the thirst. Day after day, she came out to get the water. Week after week, year after year, she was looking for something to quench that thirst. Does that ever describe you? Do you ever feel like you're never satisfied? You're off doing this and you're doing that, and you're staying pretty busy in life, so busy that you can't hear that still small voice in your ear whispering, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We're in this tailspin of, oh, if I could only have this one thing, or if I could only have this one relationship, or if I could only hang out with this one person, then I would be satisfied. Then I would be happy. It's so easy to fill our lives with things, isn't it? The possessions, to have the cars and the houses, to have money, to have a bank account full of money, to have the clothes, and for women, to have the shoes. You know, we're in a place and a society of the more that we can accumulate, the better that we are. It's really easy to fill our lives with people and relationships, and getting to hang out with these certain people. Oh, if I could only hang out with them, boy, I would be happy. I would be satisfied in my life. Or perhaps it's power. So many of us have come from a place and encouraged by the world to get out there and get that education, get that career, get that job, climb that ladder of success. You are woman. You can stand. You know what the big thing is with the vote right now is what the woman's vote is going to be. And, you know, all of this plays into effect. They're playing on our emotions as women. None of those things are going to satisfy us. And not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but when they become our focus and they become the drive in our life and the thing that gets us up in the morning, that's a problem. That's a problem, because that is a thirst that is never going to be quenched, ever. We need to turn that ambition of seeking out all these temporal things, the job, the money, the husband, the house, the kids, the clothes, the shoes. We need to turn all of that and to seek the eternal things. Seek the things that really matter, the things that are going to live on and on and on. Matthew tells us that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, Jesus, in essence, is saying to the woman, taste and see. See that the Lord is good. I have a good plan for you. Yes, I'm going to give you living water, that spring of water of everlasting life in your life. You're going to have joy and peace despite your circumstances. You're going to have the hope of heaven. And though this woman is very interested in receiving this living water, Jesus' main aim is to make her a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. He wants to take her from Jesus not just being Savior in her life, but to being Lord of her life overall. He wants to work on her heart now. He goes from the outward and offering her the living water, but now he's going to cut right to the heart. And what does he say in verse 16? He says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." You know, it could appear that Jesus is being heartless at this point, but he's not. He's taking his God finger and he's placing it on her sin. He's taking his finger and placing it on her heart, the emotions of her whole being. And he's saying, "Go call your husband." You know, the way to repentance is to call sin what it is, sin. It's a transgression against a holy God. It's missing the mark. It's not measuring up to what God has called as a standard in our life. Jesus had just said in John 3:20, he says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Jesus was exposing her sin. She must have known right away that she couldn't fool this man, because she truthfully answered right away, "I have no husband." And what does Jesus say to her? He answers her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. You have spoken the truth." And she immediately responds with, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet." But instead of dealing with her sin, and instead of dealing with her guilt and her conviction, she turns things around and she wants to talk about worship. Ultimately, she says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. The Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Well, in other words, she's saying, "Well, since we're talking about my five husbands and my adultery, tell me, just where do you stand on worship? Where do you believe that people should worship?" You know, she's avoiding the real issue, isn't she? She is hoping that by changing the subject, that all the eyes are going to get off of her and her sin, and that it's going to get on to another subject. But Jesus says to her in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus is turning the tables right now. And it isn't important as to where we worship, but rather how and whom we worship. In other words, it's not the location that makes worship authentic. Worship is not just merely an external act or some paces that we go through to worship a holy deity. It isn't the place that counts. Jesus says in Matthew 15, he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Worship is first and foremost an experience of the heart. Jesus is saying to the woman, "Now don't get hung up on these controversies about where to worship, but what's important is how to worship, and who you are worshiping is way more important than the place of where you worship." In verse 24, it says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." What is this? What does this mean? What does this mean to me? This means that we are worshiping God with a right heart and a right attitude. Real, genuine worship begins right here in our own heart. When we come to God, we come with this awe of not just what he has done for us, but because of who he is. He is a good God and has a good plan, and he loves us, and that's why he created us, is to worship him. Our whole life should be bent towards worshiping God. It says in Exodus that the Lord God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the God that we worship. I love that. It gets me every time when I read that or sing slow to anger. It's like, hello, Debbie, slow to anger, slow to anger. Our lips should bring glory to the Lord. But you know what, ladies? It's not how high we lift our hands when we're worshiping in this sanctuary. It's how straight we walk when we're outside of these four walls, and we're out on the streets, and we're in our homes, and we're in our workplace. That's what matters. That's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It means living a pure and a holy life. You know, nothing speaks louder to those around us about our relationship with God than living our life, and I'll call it out loud, worshiping the Lord. We're living our life out loud. What do I mean by that? I mean, if we come to church and we worship and we listen to the word and we fellowship with our friends, and then we get in our cars and we drive home, and then we live however we please the rest of the week until we're back here at the church, we are not living a life towards worship, towards the Lord. I don't care how you paint it, but that's not what we're doing. That is a fake worship. To worship God in spirit and truth means that we live out what we believe. We worship Him by the way we talk, by the things that we say, by the way that we walk, by the way that we behave, by the way that we treat others, by the way that we dress, by the way that we drive, by the way that we do our business around town. That's how we worship the Lord. Ultimately, it will change our behavior, won't it? If we have this mindset that our hearts and our minds and our whole life is Godward in a worshipful attitude, no matter where you are, it's going to change the way you behave. We don't come to church and worship the Lord and just leave it here. We take it to the next level. We take it to where we live. We live out loud. People are watching us. Our family is watching us. How we act at church. Now, you put on your best face when you're at church. I know, because I'm the same way. We all have to have that nice put-on face, and we do it right. But you know what? Take that face home. And treat your husband and your kids and your family and your neighbors and those around you in the same way that you treat all your nice ladies in your group. You know, sometimes our kids might say, see, mommy's working on her Bible study and she's doing this and doing that, but then all of a sudden she loses it. She's yelling and who knows what is going on, especially in the car on the way to church. And the kids are like, but mommy, I thought you were going to that Bible study thingy. You know what? The way you are here should be the way you are always. It should never change. Honestly and truly, the more that we walk with the Lord, the more that we should be able to walk past those doors, get in our car, go home, and do the exact same thing in our home. We reveal to the world a right relationship with the true and living God by the way we live our lives. If we're like the Samaritan woman and we're constantly trying to fill our lives with all these things and all of the stuff, and we're looking for satisfaction in things, this is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If we're constantly complaining and not trusting the Lord for the things in our life, that is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If we're living a life of fear, fear of the future, that is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If we have a heart of unforgiveness and a well of bitterness in our heart, that is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We need to live out loud to our family and to our friends and to everyone around us what God has done in our life. That is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Our lives should be constantly Godward, as I said. I love that word because it means that our faces and our lives are open before a holy God. And that's how we walk in our house, that's how we walk in the street, and that's how we walk in the sanctuary. Living a life like that is pleasing to the Lord. It's glorifying to Him. That's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. When Jesus reveals Himself to the woman that He is the Messiah, she immediately leaves her water pot and she goes into the city and she tells the men about Jesus. She left her water pot. Her water pot is a symbol of her old life. She was leaving that behind and moving forward in Christ. Do you remember how wonderful it was to leave your water pot, wherever that was, whether it was down here, down front in the sanctuary or in the privacy of your home, and you asked the Lord into your life and you knew that old things were passed away and all things have become new? It'd be like how my granddaughter says, "This is the best day ever." That's what that woman was feeling. This is the best day ever. One day, Alyssa was sitting down with Ada, and she had done a multitude of things that day. And she says to her mommy, she says, "This is the best day ever." And Alyssa said, "What did you do, honey?" And we went to the water park, and we went to the movies, and we went to McDonald's, and we went to the park. And they really literally did all of that in one day. It was her uncle and his fiance who did that. But the point being, this is the best day ever. Imagine how that woman must have felt. We have felt that, haven't we? We have left our water pot and moved forward in the Lord. I love that. He loved that woman with an everlasting love. She was the very reason why He was there, why He came to the earth. You know, He came for the highest of high, and we saw that last week with Nicodemus in John 3, but He came for the lowest of low, and this woman represented the lowest of low in society of that time. And you know, we're probably somewhere in between there, aren't we? He came for every one of us. He is on a journey to the cross. You know, this journey, even then, He saw you, He saw me, He's moving forward, He's pressing on to go to that cross for us. We see and we read that Jesus stayed there a couple of more days, actually, and many more people believed in Him, and they knew that He was the Christ, the Savior of the world. He journeyed on to Galilee, and like I showed you in my little imaginary map, He's journeying up to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful, beautiful place. Galilee would have been a region, very much like, say, the Inland Empire, although we don't have a beautiful sea right in the middle. But there's many cities all around the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus would have walked by the Sea of Galilee. He would have ridden a boat across the sea. He took His time. He loved that area. And just to see, oh my goodness, the fish in that sea, no kidding. At the hotel that we stayed at one time, they're throwing the bread out to feed the fish. The fish are huge that come up out of the sea there. It's just not a wonder that He picked fishermen out to be His disciples, because the fish were magnificent and big. Capernaum is really where Jesus spent a very much of a bulk of His time in that area. I love Capernaum. Every time I have gone to Israel, that is kind of my place that I love to just sit and take it in. And ironically, in the words that we read this week, the original synagogue that Jesus spoke in is there. It's all in It's like being excavated at the time, and it has they're constantly digging. I've told you guys that before. The Jewish people love their rocks because there's history in those rocks. And in this particular case, they have uncovered the synagogue of where this would have been and Peter's house, which is right by it. Really, it brings tears to my eyes, honestly, just to even think about it, that particular area, that region of where Jesus walked and talked and spent his time and loved on those people and healed so many and cast demons out and brought so many into faith with him. Capernaum, that's just a wonderful, wonderful place. When you walk onto the ground there, you just sense Jesus and knowing that he was there and he walked amongst the many. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and who does he see? He sees Simon, who we call Peter, and he sees Andrew, his brother. And what are they doing? They're out casting their nets. And you know what he simply says to them? He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what did they do? Scripture tells us, and you guys read this in the first part of your lesson this week, Scripture tells us that they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And then Jesus walks a little further and he sees James and John and he calls them out. They're mending their nets and he calls them and they immediately, and Scripture tells us they left their boat and their father. Remember, it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They left their father and they followed him. Here are these fishermen. What are they doing? They're doing the same thing they do every day. Nothing out of the ordinary. They're casting their nets. They're mending their nets. They're catching fish. They're doing all the things that they would do. The ordinary life of a fisherman. Jesus comes along and he calls out to them. And you know what their response is right away? Is they immediately put down their nets and they follow him. There's no lagging behind. There's no doubt. There's no sitting back and forth and talking this over and trying to figure out, should I go or shouldn't I go? What about Dad? Should we leave him? What should we do with him? No, there's none of that. They immediately get up and they follow Jesus. You know, Jesus has a call on all of our lives. Did you know that? Jesus has a call and personal call for every one of us. Maybe the call on your life is he's calling you now into a particular direction, perhaps maybe a ministry, or maybe there's a job change in your future that you're looking at. Maybe what you need to do is like these fishermen, you need to step out in obedience and have faith and do what Jesus has called you to do. Begin this journey with the Lord. Or maybe it's a relationship, or maybe you're a mom here today, and maybe you're working full-time or even perhaps part-time, and God has begun tugging on you to come home and stay with the kids and to quit the job. And you're like, I can't. I don't see it working on paper. Your husband is all for it. He's made a way. He's made a provision for you. Come home. Come home. I remember the day gladly when I came home to take care of my four kids. You know, I still am taking care of them. That job is a never-ending job. Step out in faith today. Listen to what God is telling you and step out in faith. A life of obedience is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I'm going to repeat that. A life of obedience is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Jesus went about all of Galilee. He preached the gospel. He healed the sicknesses, the disease. He taught in the synagogues. And one day, he comes out of the synagogue. And as I had already shared with you, the proximity of where he was coming out of, Peter's house was right there. And he goes into Peter's house. And what's wrong with Peter's mother-in-law? She's sick with a fever. So they tell Jesus about her, and he comes over, and one of the gospels says he took her by the hand. Another one says he touched her hand. And another one said he rebuked the fever over her. So I'm sure all of them are true. But he takes her by the hand, and he immediately, the fever left her. And what did she do? She gets up, and she serves them. You know, I feel like this is a pretty important story because, number one, it's in all three Gospels. The three Gospels are just almost compared to exactly the same thing that they say. And here is a woman, a mother-in-law. I'm a mother-in-law. I hope my son-in-law would take care of me someday. And it really puts perspective into taking care of our moms and our dads and our family, doesn't it? To me, it shows that she immediately responded by Jesus' touch. The fever left her, but she gets up by serving her family. Serving our family is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Serving our family is worshiping God in spirit and truth. It gives a whole new light to picking up the laundry, doesn't it? It gives a whole new light to carting our kids around and being the carpool and taking them to practice and taking them to school. It puts a whole new light on doing those dishes and to clean and to pick up and to make meals. She's doing it for the Lord. Peter's mother-in-law is serving the Lord by serving her family. I love that. I could speak for hours on that. I could just talk for days about that. Because I just love that this is in Scripture so distinctly. A woman's work, number one, is never done. We know that. But number two, sometimes it's thankless. Nobody notices. The days go by and nobody notices. All they notice is when the underwear drawer is not full. They don't notice when the underwear drawer is full. But you know what? This is important enough to record three times that she got up and served the Lord. She served her family. That's an important thing for us to remember. You know, don't let the devil rip you off by making you think that your job description on your resume is meaningless because all it is on there is housewife, homemaker, Paul's wife, mother of four, Hamma to two grandkids. Don't let the devil rip you off. That is a high and a holy calling. Trish mentioned that a couple weeks ago, of what an important role that we have in our family's lives. We're taking care of God's kids. And you know, we're taking care of really the biggest kid of all, our husbands, for those of you who are married. That's God's kids. You remember how it's told, the story is told in three different ways. But the bottom line is, she got up and she served them. She got up and she served them. She got up and she served them. Serving your family is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know, that absolutely refreshes my soul. And just reading that over and over again, it just fires me up. Bring it on. Bring on the laundry. Bring on the dirty dishes. Bring on everything. Bring it on. Because you know what? My life is God-word. My life is, I'm doing this for you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I say that out loud when I walk down the hall. I love you, Lord. I'm doing this because I love you. My heart is bare open to you, Lord. I am doing this for you. As I said, I could go on for days about that. And I'm sure you'll hear a little bit more the next time that I get a chance to teach because I love it. I feel like this is an area of a woman's life that we're constantly getting bombarded with. We're constantly getting bombarded to go out and do this big thing out in the world when we've got all these wonderful blessings right under our nose. You know, Jesus, it says that he went on, and in Luke 4, I want to finish up with Luke 4, verses 40 to 44. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and he went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And so the journey continues. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much, Lord, for being such an example to us of how to be, how to treat people, how to act around people, how to get into other people's worlds, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we are studying these words, that they would rise up from the pages of the scripture into our life like never before. Oh, I pray, Lord, what an opportunity that this group of women has to touch so many different lives in their life alone. Oh, Lord, give us the fire to be those women you have called us to be. Help us to bring more and more people into your kingdom, Lord. Help us to live our lives in you out loud, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth by our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.